Scripture reading before the lesson is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has made hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory.
As the Apostle Paul writes these words, he's writing from his first Roman imprisonment. Many of you who have studied in our history and geography class in times gone by, and in other classes that we have discussed, the journeys of the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul visited the church or the city of Ephesus toward the conclusion of his second preaching tour. He came back on the third preaching tour in Acts chapter 19. The text tells us in chapter 20 where he remained about 3 years. The gospel took such seed in Ephesus that the text tells us in verse 10 that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. Mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. As we look back in the text of the church in Ephesus, we know that it was very costly to those Ephesians. We know their background in idolatry. We know that they practiced the magical arts, and the enchanters and soothsayers were quite popular during that time. And when Paul went among them, he preached simply Christ and him crucified, just as he had among those in Corinth. But we know that when Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, it was met with fierce opposition. We know that there were those who were traveling companions of the Apostle Paul that were taken to the theater, and there were those who urged Paul not to go there. Certainly they believed that his life would be threatened. We also know that later in Paul's writing, in the 2 Corinthian letter, he says he desires that these would not be ignorant of the tribulations that befell me in Asia. It's quite probable that Paul is referring to those events of Acts chapter 19 that we read about there as these traveling companions were taken to the theater and persecuted. We know also that Paul's stay there was quite long. By way of comparison to other places, we've mentioned that it was about 3 years that he preached and labored in Ephesus. And it was very rewarding, as we note that all Asia heard the truth. But when we see Paul's departure from these Ephesian elders, meeting with them in the city of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, it presents quite a tender scene expressing the affection that he felt for these brethren. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. And they brought him on his way unto the ship. There are a lot of things in Acts chapter 20 that Paul has rehearsed with these Ephesian elders regarding the work that he has engaged in among them. He has charged them that they take heed to themselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. He says, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. When we read of the relationship that Paul obviously had with these brethren in Ephesus, and see them weeping together as he is about to depart from them, we need to be impressed with the closeness, the affection that they share in Christ. But as Paul writes in the Ephesian letter, now having been arrested as he has completed his work in Ephesus, traveled on to Asia, or traveled on rather into Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and so forth, we see that the work has been productive. Now traveling to Jerusalem, where he is arrested, and then transported to Caesarea to save his life. And then the shipwreck that takes him on to Rome. Paul now, from that Roman imprisonment, writes this epistle. And as I was mentioning to Lynn earlier, the book of Ephesians, I guess, if it's possible to have a favorite New Testament book, would probably be one of my favorite New Testament books, one that I like to preach on. Because of the nature of the things that he says. The things that he says about himself. The things that he says about his work. And the things that he says about his preaching. I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 3, and let's underscore once again verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. In the reading of this text, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I want us to notice earlier in this chapter that the Apostle Paul said that God has given me some things. He has given me a stewardship. You'll notice in verse 2 he said, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you. Or dispensation is a stewardship, a responsibility that God has imposed upon him to make known among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But I want to discuss what Paul has to say about himself before we discuss the subject of his preaching. What does Paul say about himself? In this brief statement, in verse 8, he said, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. When you read that, aren't you impressed with humility? Well, why is Paul so humble in his writings to those in Ephesus? Who was this man? Keep in mind, if you will, that we're running the clock back now about 20 years in Paul's life. And as we turn the clock back to Acts chapter 7 and 8, we're introduced to a young man named Saul. This young man named Saul is the young man that held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. You'll notice also in Acts chapter 22, again about 20 years down the pike, that Saul of Tarsus is staying in the house of one Philip the evangelist. In verses 19 and 20 of Acts chapter 22, the text tells us, Acts chapter 22, verses 19, beginning, he said, And I said, Lord, they themselves know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him. Paul has stayed, I should say, in the house of Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 21 in Caesarea. Now we see that he is making his defense before the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. And as he makes his defense, he is in the city where 20-some years before he did hold the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Now who's Stephen? You turn back to Acts chapter 6 and we learn that Stephen is one of the seven that was appointed to care for the Grecian widows who were thought to be neglected in the daily ministration in the church in Jerusalem. We might raise the question, who was Philip the Evangelist? Philip the Evangelist, described in Acts chapter 21, in whose home Saul of Tarsus is lodging, was Philip, who was one of the seven, along with Stephen, who was stoned to death. When we consider the relationship between Paul and Philip in Acts chapter 21, we see a very humble Paul staying in the house of one who expresses hospitality to now a brother in Christ, who was aforetime a tormentor of the Lord's church, a persecutor, one who held the garments and consented to his friend being stoned to death. That's who Saul is. That's who Paul is. As he now refers to himself as less than the least of all saints. Turning back to Acts chapter 8 once again, we note in verse 3 that there the text tells us that he laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Saul, later the Apostle Paul, was doing everything in his power to destroy the infant church. In chapter 9 and in verse 1 it says, "But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus, unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed on to Damascus." When we learn who Saul is, it helps us, I believe, to put in context this statement, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints." Paul, as he later writes to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 12, says, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious, albeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I want us to underscore in our thinking who this man is, why he identifies himself as less than the least of all saints, as he recounts concerning the appearances of the Lord. After he was raised from the dead, Paul said, "And last of all, he appeared unto me, least of the apostles." That's how he considered himself. I want to ask you, brethren, why did he consider himself in such terms? Was it not because he understands what it is that he did? He understands what forgiveness is. Randy and I were talking earlier about young people that grow up with parents who are members of the church, and how that sometimes children who grow up in that environment and obey the gospel at somewhat of an early age really don't appreciate what forgiveness is, because they've not really had the experience of living steeped in sin. Paul knew what that was about. His integrity remained. We know in Acts chapter 23 that he said to the Jewish council, "I've lived before God in all good conscience until this day." He thought he was right. To King Agrippa he said, "I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, and this I also did." Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9. He knew what it was to live in opposition to the Lord, to be an enemy of the Lord. He knew what it was to punish those who were becoming Christians. And now Paul, the apostle, in the past Saul, the tormentor of the church, considers himself as less than the least of all saints. Now turn again, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "Was this grace given?" What was given unto Saul of Tarsus, now the apostle Paul? In verse 2, he said, "It so be that ye heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, In verse 7, he continues, "Wherefore, or whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God, which was given me according to the working of His power." And then now, in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given." What was given to Paul? The privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. There was given to him something. There was given unto him a message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 17, Paul said, "I have a stewardship entrusted to me." He had a responsibility that was given unto him. Writing to Timothy, he said that this gospel was of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Something was committed to him. But not just to have for his own use and purposes. It was committed to him that he might make all men see. Do you see that in verse 9? That all men may see. There in our Old Testament study in history and geography, we've been talking about in times gone by the Israelites, as they have been oppressed by the Syrian army, and how that the Syrians are put to flight as God allows them to hear the noise of a great army, and they run away. And we read about the lepers who reason and say, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go to the Syrians, then what's the worst that they can do to us? The worst they can do is kill us. And given time, we're lepers. We're going to die anyway. So let us go and see if we can turn ourselves in to the Syrians. Maybe they will let us live for a while. And when they go, they find that the host of the Syrians are gone. And they've left their camp and all of the wealth of their camp behind. And they go in and they begin to plunder one tent. And then they go to another tent. And they reason among themselves, what we're doing is not good. This day is a day of good tidings. This is 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9. "And we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come and let us go and tell the king's household." We know something, and we have to tell others about it. When Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, understands what forgiveness is, can he remain quiet about it? Can you? Sometimes we do, don't we? Perhaps because we don't understand the plight that we were in, the consequence of sin, if we remained where we were. These lepers did. Saul of Tarsus did. We sometimes refer to the book of Colossians as a parallel to the book of Ephesians. And we know that it was written about the same time from the first Roman imprisonment. But in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 24 beginning, Paul writes, "Now rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God which was given me to youward, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested to His saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, wherein I labor also striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." What was Paul's ambition? To make all men see. To present every man perfect in Christ. Now friend, you can't do that without the gospel. So what was Paul's desire? Paul's desire was to preach the gospel. So that all men may see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 16, he expressed it this way, "Necessity is laid upon me, for woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." You know, a few years ago, just a relatively few years, when I began preaching about 37 years ago, someone told me, "Don't preach if you can do anything else." And I want you to think about that. Don't preach if you can do anything else. When Paul made the statement, "Necessity is laid upon me, for woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Could Paul do anything else? Well, we say he had the ability to make tents. We know that. He was a tent maker. But let's ask the question again. Could Paul do anything else? Can you? Look at what's been placed into his trust. Look at how valuable it is. Look at what it meant to him and the change that it made in his life. Look at what it offered to him. Could he do anything else but tell others about it? Can we do any less? Look at what he says about his work in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3. In verse 8, he says, "Once again, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles." That was Paul's work. He was a preacher. "To preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Well, we know that Paul preached to the Jews. In Acts chapter 13, we can read where he went into the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. That's not the point. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 1 and 2, we note that he went into various cities, into the Jewish synagogues, and we note there the expression, "as his custom was." This is what Paul did when he went into a place where there was a Jewish synagogue. He would preach among the Jews. Well, why? They had the law and the prophets. There was a beginning place. When he went among Gentiles, however, we know that the Gentiles did not have the Old Testament law and the prophets that were sent unto Israel. That does not mean that Gentiles had no law. We know that they did. That does not mean that Gentiles had no prophets. We know that they did. Jonah is an illustration. But the most of the work that was done in Old Testament times was among the Gentiles. Or I'm sorry, among the Jews, not the Gentiles. Most of the work that we read about in the early chapters of the book of Acts are done among the Jews. But now we learn that Paul is preaching unto the Gentiles. And you see why. The events of Acts chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, as he went into the synagogue there, the Jews, for the most part, turned and would not receive his message. In verse 44, it begins, "And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." The rest of this paragraph helps us to see that the Gentiles appreciated the message that was being preached to them, that through the gospel they too could enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. Paul is identified a number of times as the apostle to the Gentiles. He considered this his work, to preach unto the Gentiles. When we look in the Ephesian letter, we made this point in our Bible study classes and in other lessons as we've studied from the book of Ephesians, a contrast of the pronouns "we" and "ye," or "us" and "ye" in the first chapter. As we see distinction made between Jews and Gentiles. But I would specifically call your attention to verse 13 of chapter 1. In verse 13 he says, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Whatever blessings you can read about in the early verses of chapter 1, that were bestowed upon the Jews who are in Christ are now extended to those who are Gentiles who are in Christ. That didn't make the Jews very happy, did it? In the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, we see that there are problems existent among Jews and Gentiles. And for the Jew who is in Christ to understand the unity of the body that includes both Jews and Gentiles was a difficult thing to wrap their minds around. That they could be reconciled, both in one body. But to be able to preach this message to the Gentiles, Paul considered it an honor. Now let me ask you, brethren, when we have that message, and we have the responsibility to preach it, can we do so carelessly? Well, it's got to be right. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. You're familiar with that text. We know that it has to be preached in its fullness. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said that he was free from the blood of all men, for he had declared unto them the whole counsel of God. He had not shrank back from declaring anything unto them that was profitable. We know that he became alarmed when, having left the province of Galatia, there were those teachers who came to the churches of Galatia and taught them, except you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. And Paul said what they're preaching is another gospel, which is not another. And those who preach another gospel, he said, let him be accursed. We can't help but be fascinated with how quickly Paul turns to that subject of these false teachers. No more, no less. We jeopardize our souls and the souls of those who listen if we add to it or take away from it. That's why James said that those who are teachers have to be careful. We have to be careful. Because more is required, you see, they shall receive heavier judgment, he says in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Friend, it's a sobering responsibility, but I want to call our attention again to the text of Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 8, what was it that Paul was to preach unto the Gentiles? It says the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ. That word's an interesting word. It means not tracked out. It's untraceable, or it's something that you don't map out. Now the point being is that the unsearchable riches of Christ are those things that you didn't know before God made them known. Isn't that simple? You couldn't find it out unless God told you. In Job chapter 5, Job said, but as for me, I would seek unto God. But unto God would I commit my cause, who doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. These were things that Job didn't figure out. The psalmist said, great is Jehovah and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Can you know the bounds of it? Furthermore, as you read in the text, it says in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? When God sat down to make things like they are, to create the heavens and the earth, did He ask you how it should be done? When He began to devise the plan of how man should be saved, did He ask your opinion about it? Well, no. Why? Because His ways are unsearchable. My thoughts are not your thoughts, Isaiah said. Or my ways, your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You don't think on the plane that God thinks unless He tells you what He thinks. Isn't that simple? The things that Paul preached, he refers to them as a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 3, he has said, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before, in few words. The word mystery is used a number of times in the Scriptures. And we know what a mystery is. It's something that you don't know already. It's something that's later to be revealed. In Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul is listing the blessings that are offered in Christ, one is the privilege to make known unto us the mystery of His will. We saw it in verse 3 of chapter 3. You see it again in verse 4. That when you read, you are able to perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Paul's desire was to make all men see the dispensation of the mystery. Well, what is this mystery? In Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 1, he refers to the mystery of the gospel, pointing to God's plan of redeeming man from sin and death. Let me illustrate what a mystery is. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You read beginning in verse 9. We know in Genesis chapter 2 that God has instructed man that he's not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We know in Genesis chapter 3, in the early verses of that chapter, that Satan has tempted Eve, and she ate of the forbidden fruit, and she gave it unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we've got Adam and Eve guilty of doing the very thing that God said not to do. Now beginning in verse 9, Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's stop right there. Close her up. Hostility between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You know what God has in mind now about saving man? Do you? You don't have the slightest idea. Based on simply Genesis 3 and verse 15. It's a mystery. But you know that God is going to overcome Satan. You just don't know how. You know that it's going to be accomplished through the seed of woman, but you just don't know how. You don't even have a clue how. Can you see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 the destruction of all mankind by means of the flood because of his wickedness? And you don't see that in Genesis 3:15. Do you see the repopulation of the earth through Noah and his descendants? No, you don't see that at all. Do you see one man who's righteous and his name is Abraham down the pike many generations? Do you see that in Genesis 3? No, it's not there. Do you see a promise made to Abraham that you're going to have descendants that are going to be so plenteous, they're going to be like the stars of the heaven for multitude in the sand of the seashore? You don't see that in Genesis 3. Do you see in Genesis chapter 3 that one of the descendants of Abraham is going to be the Son of God? And through the Son of God, there's going to be an offering made sufficient to take away your sin, including that which Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. Do you see that in Genesis 3:15? Oh, that's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. And those of you in our history and geography class who've been studying with us this history, you see the relevance of all of this history as it comes to play in the development of this great nation of people down in Egypt as they become servants of the Egyptians. You see them come out and you see them enter into the promised land to provide a place where the Messiah would be born. You don't see that in Genesis 3. But you see it begin to unfold chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Generation after generation. Then when you come to Acts chapter 2, you see those Jews asking the question, What shall we do? Peter has just indicted them of crucifying the Son of God. And they said, What shall we do? And he said, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Did you see that back in Genesis 3:15? But the Apostle Peter said, now it's fulfilled this very day. And you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins that was promised in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. They were repeated generations later unto Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessed how? Through the forgiveness of your sin. You see, that was a mystery, how all that would come to pass. Do you begin to read of its fulfillment? Now, that was first preached to the Jews. What about the Gentiles? They still don't get it. Many of the Jews still don't get it in terms of understanding it. But it hadn't been preached unto the Gentiles until Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius. Peter began to open the door as he preached the message of salvation to the Gentiles. Now that's Paul's primary work, to make all men see, Jews and Gentiles, the dispensation of the mystery. To help them to see it, to help them to understand something that aforetime had been hidden, something they didn't know about, but to declare God's message so that they might enjoy the blessings in Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, in the parallel text, it says in verse 26, the mystery which hath been hid from all ages and generations, but now hath it been manifest to His saints. How is something manifest? Well, it's made known, it's declared. And the Apostle Paul said, that's my privilege, to preach it unto the Gentiles. Other generations didn't know. Look back in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery which I wrote before, in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Have you ever wondered about something that was very difficult for you to grasp? And then for someone to come along and make it just as plain, and you bat yourself in the head and say, why didn't I see that all along? Now it's made known. Now they can see it. Now they can understand it. You see, the prophets didn't all understand it. Even the angels didn't understand it. We've noted the text. And Joy, you frequently pointed this out for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. How that even these Old Testament characters, they didn't understand many of the things that they themselves prophesied about. And even the angels desired to look unto it. Perhaps as we study these things further, we're going to have a lesson on what the angels saw. As you look at this text of Ephesians chapter 3 and note that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places were astounded by the things that God had made known. What did they see? They saw the revelation of something that aforetime had been a mystery. You see, the wisdom of man couldn't make it known. The thing that's so fascinating about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that as Paul compares the wisdom of man with what he terms the foolishness of God, if there be such thing, he says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. What's that tell you? Smartest men that have ever walked the earth and pooled them all together could not know how to save one person. But God figured that out, you see, before time began. And began to play that out through the ages, through the generations. Until it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and then declared to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Now the significance of that is seen in these Old Testament prophecies. Not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is death. You can't know that until God makes it known. Well, how did He make it known? He revealed it through the Spirit, that we might know, Paul said. The things that were aforetime hidden, they were a mystery in times gone by. Now look in your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 16. Where Paul said, now to Him that is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifest. What's He say? You see, the conclusion of the matter hadn't been given just yet. Hadn't been wound up in Old Testament times. It was kept in silence. But now it's revealed. He said, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now friend, when you read passages like that, be impressed. Here's a story, if you please. And I hesitate to use that term, lest we think it's just simply a matter of fiction. But here is a story of salvation that God had in mind before time began. And He began to reveal little bits and pieces here and there. And those Old Testament prophets had parts of the puzzle, but they didn't have it all. All they could see was bits and pieces, but now it's all been put together, and that's what you have in your lap, the Word of God. Do you treasure it? Do you consider it, as Paul did, the manifestation of something that's very important, something you need to know, something that Paul called riches. Riches. Look again at the text of Ephesians chapter 3. He says unto me, who am less than the least, verse 8, of all saints was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Word riches means wealth or abundance. Kind of like those lepers that came into the Syrian camp and saw all of the riches that they had left. And they began to gather it up and to hide it. And then reasoned that we can't do this. It's not right. What we have found will provide life for the people over here who are dying of starvation. So we can't do that. We've got to tell them about the wealth, the abundance, the sustenance that's left behind by the Syrians. What about you? You see, Paul refers to these blessings as the riches of Christ. Thus he said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. This idea of riches, someone used this expression, I don't remember who, but it didn't originate with me. But he refers to these riches as they are a fountain which however many draw from its waters never runs dry. That's impressive. Doesn't matter how many draw from its waters, it never runs dry. I remember growing up, when a water system was developed, growing up on the farm, we had a cistern. Rain, and for those of you that don't know how that works, when it rains, the water falls on the roof of the house and the outbuildings, and you run it off out in the ground for a while till the rain washes off the roof. And then you turn a handle on the gutter, and it begins to put all that water into a cistern. You see. And from that cistern, you have water during dry times. Now, one of the things that's bad is a cistern can run dry. During the drought that's existent here, I'm told that up in the San Joaquin Valley, there are cities that have to have water trucked in because the wells, they're dry. People have to dig deeper to find water. It runs dry. Well, that happens. But when we think about the riches of Christ, no matter how many people tap it, it never runs dry. Never. Paul called that riches. The riches of Christ. What is that, friend? When you think about what it is to be forgiven, Paul discusses with these Ephesians how that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. But now he says, you are made alive in Christ Jesus. Made us alive together with Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, discussing the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles, how that these dead in sin, even as he said, so were all the rest. That includes Jews. But now he said, we are reconciled in one body unto God through the cross. Look at that. Reconciliation. You know what it is to be apart from God? Like these Ephesians were described before they entered into Christ as being dead in their sin, separated from God, without hope. No hope. That's kind of bad, isn't it? That's where they were. But now they can be reconciled. You see, that's what sin does. It separates us from God, the blood of Christ.
reconciles. It brings us back into a right relationship with God. Now, where is that done? It's done in the body of Christ. Why do we discuss the importance of the church? Because the church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 so says. Well, why is that so important? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 tells us that Christ is the Savior of the body. But what is the body? The body is the church. That's where reconciliation is enjoined. That's the location, if you please. So the church is not this physical building. It's the body of saved people. Paul said he's preaching the riches of Christ. Can you preach the riches of Christ without preaching the riches of the church? Without preaching the significance of the gospel? In Ephesians chapter 3, if you'll drop down now to verse 6, there the text tells us, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I want that to jump off the page and bite you. You know why? The Gentiles can be fellow. They can share in. What can they share in? They can share in the inheritance. They can share in the body of Christ. They can share in the promise. The promise of forgiveness. You see, outside of Christ, they didn't share that. Now how can they become sharers in that? He says, through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me. They become sharers through the gospel. Now what does that offer you? That offers hope. Hope. Someone has said, and we've used this illustration many times, that hope involves desire plus expectation. Two things. Desire plus expectation. Do you want to go to heaven? Well, the desire is there. Do you have the expectation of going to heaven? These Gentiles who were separated from Christ, without God and without hope. You see, they didn't have any expectation of going to heaven, even if they said they wanted to. Why? Because their sin wasn't forgiven. But it could be in Christ, through the blood of Christ. We have hope. Now let me ask you, beloved, is that a message you want to preach? Is it something you want to tell other folks about? Now as you look at Paul's sermon, or what we've used for a sermon, in Ephesians chapter 3, how do you view yourself? Do we see ourselves as those who are separated from God, lost because of our sin, who now enjoy the blessings that are offered in Christ? Do we see ourselves as less than the least of all saints? Do we see ourselves as one that needs to do something about our sin? Saul did. You recall on the road to Damascus, the Lord said unto him that he is Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. That's who I am. And Saul said, what shall I do? And Saul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Someone said, can it be that simple? Yes, it can. To start, it can be that simple. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, turning from sin, confessing your faith, would you do what He did as He arose and was baptized? What do you think about the message of the gospel? Do you think it is unsearchable riches? The privilege of being forgiven. You see, that was the message that Jesus sent the apostles out to preach. The message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. The Apostle Peter in Jerusalem preached that very message. As he indicted those Jews for crucifying the Son of God, and they asked, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. What were they added to? What did they become a part of? The Lord's church. The body of saved people. And you can do that very thing this morning. If you'll just do what they did. If you'll do what Saul did. Isn't that simple? We're not appealing to you to endorse some denominational religion. No appeal made here to submit to any kind of a human man-made creed. Just simply do what they did. And you can enjoy the blessings that they enjoyed. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps something has been effective in causing you to think a little differently.
maybe to make a decision that you want to obey. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it be your desire this morning to turn from your sin. Confess your faith, would you be baptized into Christ? Everything's ready. You can leave forgiven because of the plan of God and the blood of Jesus as it was shed for your sins. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Can we help you by praying with you and for you that you might be right with the Lord? Make that known while together we stand and while we sing.